Well, good morning, I'll say, to everyone. It's good to share with you all again in this way. And Lord willing, as a few of us have just been saying, we hope and pray this will be the last time that I preach to a camera and an almost empty room. I'm really looking forward to catching up with many of you in person from next week on. Stay tuned for more details about that in the coming days. But for now, we actually finish off our series on the Lord of Glory today. I don't know about you, but one of the things that has increased for me over these past weeks of isolation and COVID restrictions has been the number of jokes and funny sayings or images that have filled my inbox or my messages sent to me by various people who have no doubt had too much time on their hands over these past months. Our eldest daughter has been a significant contributor to the flow of memes and memorable moments. I had one which said, "Everyone wants to change the world, but nobody wants to change the toilet paper roll." Then I had another for the medical fraternity, three images of an echocardiogram showing the pattern of a normal heartbeat, the first one. And then the second one was a deceased heartbeat, flat line. And then one with squiggles going everywhere. And the description saying, "This is what happens when your ladder moves a little bit and you weren't ready for it." Those sorts of things have been good for a laugh, and for many have broken some of the monotony of isolation, I'm sure. But then I got this other one, which I felt was sent by the Spirit, and we just had to include it somewhere in this series. It involves a short conversation between a boss and his employee. The boss first says to the employee, "Do you believe in life after death?" The employee says, "Certainly not. There's no proof of it." To which the boss says, "Well, there is now. After you left early yesterday to go to your uncle's funeral, your uncle came here looking for you." He was sprung, wasn't he? He wasn't expecting his uncle to turn up. He wasn't expecting his uncle to appear at all and reveal the truth to his lie. He'd obviously got off work early to do something else other than go to his funeral. In our reading from 1 Thessalonians today, Paul tells us that as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus turns up. He's died on the cross, he's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he has promised to return, to appear again in glory. What we call the parousia. And as I said, this is the final stage and final message in our series, The Lord of Glory. And we are warned, actually, a number of times in the New Testament that whilst we won't know when this will happen, we can be sure that it will. There's no reason at all for us to be caught, sprung, unawares, unexpectant, or unprepared. By the way, if anyone ever does come to you and say they know exactly when Jesus is coming, they know the date and you better do this and this in to get ready, they try to convince you of that, you can know that they're a heretic. Not even Jesus himself knows the day or the hour, he tells us. And as we've heard in our reading, he will come, in fact, like a thief in the night. One night when I was young, no, I wasn't a thief, but my prized BMX was stolen from the front of our house. I'd left it outside on the drive where anyone passing by could see it, and in the night when no one was looking, someone came by and nicked it. I shouldn't have left it out there, should I? I should have put it away like my mum and dad had told me to. But if I knew that someone was going to nick my bike that night, of course I would have put it away. I would have done something about it. But then that's not how thieves work, is it? They don't give you a week's notice, like the power company, and tell you they're going to drop by next Tuesday night just after midnight and see what you've left lying around. No, they come out when you least expect it. That's the whole idea, isn't it? A few years later, again, one night, not my bike this time, but my first car, same driveway, was broken into. They took some change, a little torch and a few bits and pieces. There wasn't much to steal, but they took what they could. Again, if I knew they were going to come, I would have done something about it. If I knew when they were going to come, I definitely would have done something about it. I would have stayed up and kept watch, maybe called the police. Or if they came during the daytime, then maybe I or someone else would have seen them and they wouldn't have bothered trying to steal anything out of the car. Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians that we are children of the light, children of the day. We don't live in the darkness or in the night. What he's saying here is that whilst we may not know when Jesus is coming, we do know that he is coming. We can count on that he is. So we don't have to be surprised when he does. Even though we don't know when it will happen, we can be prepared. Keep sober, he says. Keep alert, keep awake, clear-headed about the things of Christ. It doesn't need to shock us when he returns, like a thief in the middle of the night would. But on the flip side, Paul's also saying for those who don't know, for those who don't believe that Jesus is coming again, it will in fact always be dark. It will always be night time. And when he comes, they will be more than just surprised. They will be totally unprepared, filled with fear, even more than when a thief comes in the night. Because it won't be afterwards in the morning the next day when they realise something has been taken. Instead, it's when they're thinking all is well, when there's peace and security, then suddenly they will meet him face to face as he comes to judge the living and the dead. Did you know that Paul, who wrote almost half the books in the New Testament, he never uses the term Christian to describe a believer in Christ? Not once. In fact, the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. The reading we had from last week that John used from 1 Peter, that was one of them. Peter writes of those who suffer for being a Christian. The other two occasions come from Luke's pen, both in Acts. Firstly, in Acts 11, we're told there in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. And that might be an indication of the time and the shift from the term disciple, which practically disappears altogether after Acts. And then finally, the third time, the only time it occurs anywhere near Paul, in fact, is on the lips of King Agrippa in Acts 26, in a rather negative and disparaging way, when he asks Paul if he thinks that he might persuade him so quickly into becoming a Christian of all things. But nowhere does Paul himself describe a believer in Christ, himself or anyone else, as a Christian. He uses a whole gamut of other titles and descriptions, many of which we'll be familiar with. Children of God, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, saints, sanctified, holy ones, believers, servants, slaves, members of the body, the church, partners in the gospel. There's a whole stream of them, isn't there? You could come up with more if I gave you time, I'm sure. But he never uses the word Christian. Now, the reason I provide you with that piece of Bible trivia is because one of the ways Paul does describe the Christian believer, which I don't think I've ever heard anyone use, ever, but is completely appropriate for us and is pertinent to the message today, he describes us as those who love his appearing. In our second reading today from 2 Timothy 4, Paul describes Christian believers as all who have loved his appearing. Some translations have longed for his appearing or eagerly await, making it clear that it's Christ's second coming, his appearing, that Paul is referring to here. That is, this love that he's speaking of is a love which looks forward to Christ's return. Just as a bride looks forward to and longs for the day of her wedding to be joined to her husband whom she loves, we love his appearing because we love him, Christ. Last week, John quoted a fellow named Gordon Fee, who, when asked what he would do if he went back to being a church pastor rather than a scholar or retired, the first thing he said was that he would teach his flock that as a church, as the people of God today, that they are God's eschatological people. There's that big word again, John. But that is, they are a people who live in the last days in the hope with a forward look to the last day. That is, we, the church, are a people who look forward to Christ's return and all that comes with him. Because of all that God has done in the past, especially the cross, the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, because of all of that, we are now a forward-looking, forward-thinking, filled with a sure hope of glory kind of people. We are, in fact, those who love his appearing. Now, I know, as I chat with people and get to know people, I know some of us would prefer not to be known for being too concerned or obsessed with things like the last days or the end times. Maybe it's all too much of a mystery, too many tricky theological matters to work out. Maybe we think if we pay too much attention to the end times, we might get labelled as, well, one of those kinds of Christians with a particular millennial view and a certain intensity about us or an obsession with prophecies and the like, so we try to steer clear of it altogether. Or maybe we don't want to be seen, perceived to be living out of fear, worried about that day, the judgment to come when he appears. We know we're saved by grace, not by works, so there's no real need to pay much attention to what will happen then, is there? But God himself, in his word, encourages us to look forward to that day. He urges us to live today, in fact, with that day in mind. He warns and teaches us to be prepared for the time when Jesus comes again, to look forward to it, and even as Paul describes us here, to love that day, to love his appearing. And so today, I don't want to speculate any more about why we might not want to be associated or interested in Christ's return. I actually want to give us three reasons why we can and should be more than happy to be included among those who Paul describes as all who love his appearing. Now, I'm sure we could think of far more than three reasons. There's so much here about the Lord's return, more than we can handle in one message. But we'll limit ourselves to three reasons today. The first comes straight from the passage in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul writes of those who love his appearing. These three reasons are not in any order of importance. They simply come from the text. But the first one is that we can love his appearing because there is a crown of righteousness waiting for us when he appears. In this second letter to Timothy, Paul's writing much later than when he wrote Thessalonians. When he wrote Thessalonians, he and many others were probably thinking Jesus would return during his lifetime. He wrote 2 Timothy, though, 15 years or more later. Jesus hasn't returned. And Paul is fully aware that he's nearing the end of his life. And he's encouraging Timothy to carry on in the ministry of the gospel that he has been entrusted with. But even in Paul's final days, as a forward-thinking, forward-looking believer in Christ, it is what lays ahead of Paul that keeps him going to the end. That is, on the back of all that Jesus has done in the past, and who he is now as Lord reigning in heaven, it is Christ's appearing to come and all that he's promised on that day that gives Paul the motivation and confidence to go on running the race all the way to the end. Have a listen to what he writes here. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is absolutely certain there's a crown of righteousness waiting for him in glory. Not just waiting for him to pick up, but a crown that the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will award him that day. He'll be called up in front of the whole assembly of the saints and awarded with a crown of righteousness. Peter, in his first letter, calls it a crown of glory. But it's not just Paul who's going to receive this crown, this award. He is just as certain that all who have loved his appearing await the same treatment when they meet the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. You, me, every Christian believer will be crowned with righteousness. As our girls have grown up over the years, we've gone to a number of school speech nights and award ceremonies, primary school, high school, and it feels as though the criteria for receiving awards has sometimes become so broad and so general that just about every student lines up in those nights to get an award. Makes for some lengthy evenings, and might even diminish the value of some of those awards too. But this is not like that. This is not like Sideshow Alley where, come on, everyone gather around, every player wins a prize. And I sadly hear there are many, many who don't. We'll see that in a moment. But all who love his appearing do. Every Christian believer, Paul tells us here, will be awarded with a crown of righteousness by Christ himself, the righteous judge. Many of you have shared how these days of isolation and the time at home and not going about some of the normal routines and busyness of life have given us a new perspective on life. Albeit brought about by a deadly virus, this season has helped us stop for a moment and reorder some of our priorities. Focus on things that matter most. In that way, it's actually been a helpful time for many. And it's going to be interesting, isn't it, as things pick up again, how those things change or not, whether we let them get back to the way they were or we try to keep with what we believe now is more important. Well, for Paul, it's not COVID-19 or isolation that gives him his perspective in life. It's the righteousness of Christ that puts everything else into its right and proper perspective. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul shares that there is nothing this world or this life could offer him to make him compromise his faith or exchange that crown of righteousness for something else. He counts everything else as rubbish compared to Christ and the glory to come in him. So much so, he is content to lose everything, to count everything as loss for the sake of gaining Christ and to be found in him. That's how important, how significant this crown of righteousness is to him. That's how the righteousness of Christ puts everything else into perspective for Paul and for us. This gift of righteousness from Christ, being forgiven, being justified by God, being in right relationship with God. And Paul is not suggesting at all that this crown is given to him or to anyone else because of his works or ours, because of anything we've done, good works, ministry, suffering. He's already said back at the beginning of this letter, God saved us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Paul is sure and certain of these things, and he's looking forward to them with a sure hope, precisely because of the grace of God and the purpose of God in Christ. It's not a crown of his own righteousness. It's not awarded to him for his own righteousness. It's a crown of righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes by grace alone from God alone. But it's a crown that's not only for Paul. It's for all who believe, for all who have loved his appearing. The second reason we can and should love his appearing also comes from this passage in 2 Timothy 4, from the very start of it. It's something we sometimes recite together in the Nicene Creed. In verse 1, Paul tells us, "The Lord Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead." In the Creed, we say he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And I want to suggest this morning that part of his glory that he comes in, the Lord of glory, part of that glory is the fact that he comes as righteous judge to judge the living and the dead. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul uses this to encourage and motivate Timothy to go on preaching the gospel, to teach others so that they might be ready to do the same. There's lots of other voices, lots of other gospels, lots of other teaching out there. They'll have itching ears. They'll want to hear what they want to hear. But Paul's urging Timothy, keep on preaching the gospel. Don't let them be drawn away from Christ by false teachers or fleshly passions. Preach the gospel so that many more might have all the more reason to love his appearing and not fear the judgment that comes with it. Many in the world today, and even some in the church, fear that day of judgment. In the book of Revelation, you have this image of kings and rulers and the rich and the powerful and all kinds of people running and hiding, actually calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, because they'd rather suffer that fate than face the wrath of the Lamb. Elsewhere, that day is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. People don't like the notion of judgment, do they? Do we? Most of us have a pretty adverse reaction to the notion of being judged. You've only got to give or receive the smallest correction or piece of criticism or question someone's word, and you'll see just how much we don't like judgment. And yet, at the same time, most of us are very keen for justice to take place in this world when it's we who have been wronged, or someone we love or identify with. We've seen that play out very strongly, haven't we, across the world the last week or so. Protests and the like. Our passions are aroused when we see injustice taking place. And so they should be. We are called to hate evil. It should grieve us when injustice takes place. And where we're able and in a situation to do so, there are times when we should take action to curb injustice. Not to fight fire with fire, but to love our neighbour, to care for and support those who are oppressed or vulnerable, discriminated against. But together with all of that, as those who trust Christ and those who love his appearing, we can be sure that on that day when he appears, true and full justice will be served for everyone. We can be sure on that day that no sinful deed will be left unpunished. We can be absolutely certain that no injustice will not be brought to justice, and no evil will be left to run free. Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We're told he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16. He'll separate the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25. With the righteous judgment comes the gathering of his elect to all who believe in his name. Whoever is ashamed of the Son of Man and of his words today, Luke 9 tells us, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him or her when he comes in his glory. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that when he comes, the lawless one will be revealed. However you interpret what Paul's saying there, it has to do with sin and evil and the activity of Satan. And Paul tells us the Lord will kill him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That day will be a glorious day, because it will mark the end, once and for all, the final end, if we can put it that way, of all of our enemies and his, the end of every sin, every injustice, oppression, and evil. And it's only because of that, because we can know that and trust that, the righteous judge of this earth, that we can and that we are called to never avenge ourselves. As some of us heard last Tuesday evening going through Romans. But we are to leave it to the wrath of God. We are never to repay evil for evil, but to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us. How can we do that? Only because we know and trust that the righteous judge of the earth, and he alone, can and will bring about true justice. And that's why we can love his appearing. Which brings us back full circle, really, doesn't it? To this third reason why we can and should be those who love his appearing. because just as Christ's judgment of the living and the dead will be part of his glory on that day, part of that same judgment will be to judge as righteous those who call upon him in faith as Lord and Saviour. He will come and he will gather us up with him, with all who believe. What a day that's going to be. The Apostle John tells us, even though when he comes to judge the living and the dead, that we need not shrink back in shame or in fear from that day. Instead, we can have confidence when he appears. All those who abide in him, we can rejoice and be glad of his righteous judgment. Because, John tells us, as God's children now, when he appears, we shall be like him. Because when we see him as he really is, we'll actually see who we really are in him. And at the moment, there's so much other stuff that gets in the way of seeing who we really are in him, isn't there? Like our own sin and how we respond to other sin and injustice. He has already declared us righteous in himself by grace through faith. Our lives are now hid with Christ. And that day when he appears will be the great and final day of acquittal for all who believe. And that too will be to his glory. Three times, if you read through Ephesians 1, we're told he predestined us in love for adoption as sons, daughters, predestined, given us an inheritance sealed with the promised Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance, all of that to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, Paul tells us. And not only will our salvation be to his glory, we're told that we ourselves will appear with him in glory. And even that will be to his glory as well. That a sinner could be raised in glory because of all that he's done for us. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear, you'll be revealed with him in glory, and you'll see him and yourself as you really are. And in that glory that we're speaking about, it's not just bright lights and the sound of trumpets, although we're told that that'll all be present on that day, and I sure hope there's a few saxophones to join the trumpets as well. But this glory that it speaks of is really, it's real and it's physical. It's something weighty, it's got substance, it's eternal. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the treasure of the gospel and of Christ and the power of God, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in all who believe, jars of clay that we are. But he says, despite the many afflictions and the persecution and suffering, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this light, momentary affliction, look back over Paul's biography and see what he means by that. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is the day Paul speaks of in Romans 8, the day we're waiting for in hope with creation groaning and we're groaning and the Spirit's groaning, the redemption of our bodies that we're waiting for. This day our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There is so much in our lives, isn't there? And in the world and in the media and in our own bodies that reminds us that we are sinners, that we live in a broken world and that our bodies are destined to decay. We can be ostracized and persecuted for believing in Christ. But Paul calls all of that and so much more for what he endured. He calls all those things a light, momentary affliction as our outer self is wasting away. See what I mean by perspective that Paul has with his crown of righteousness? Because whilst there is so much in this world and in our own lives to convince us that we are really messed up and broken, Paul's not crushed by all of that. He's not driven to despair. And neither are we. He actually says that corporately. Because there is also so much in Christ and in the gospel and in the scriptures to give us hope. The hope of glory. To remind us that when his glory is revealed, we will appear with him and we will have all the more reason in the world, all the reason in the world to rejoice and be glad. As we heard in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we are awake or asleep, whether we live or die, whether we're alive when he appears or not, we will live with him. And so we can live today in him, in the hope of that glory, longing for and loving his appearing. Is that how it is for you? Do you love his appearing? The crown of righteousness to be received? Do we love the fact that he will come in righteousness to judge the living and the dead and to bring true justice? Or, like some of the Pharisees we hear of in John 12, do we prefer the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? We all battle with that. And I pray this morning that something of the word of God has spoken to you today to expel that desire for the approval and the glory of man and actually fill in all of us, a longing, fill us all with a longing desire for Christ and for his righteousness, for that crown of righteousness that will be awarded to us at his appearing. What is it we need to do to know for sure that on that day we'll be glad and receive that crown? How is it we can look forward to that day and not shrink back from it? How is it that we would know that that would happen for us? Only by his grace. Only by receiving the gift of his righteousness by faith. Even as we're called to be prepared for that day, we've just read, he is actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. He has in fact prepared us already. He has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. I think we're going to hear a bit more of that next week. We're told to be sober. That is to keep thinking clearly about the things of Christ. Set your mind on the things above. Having put on, interesting the tense and the order of things here, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. We prepare ourselves by receiving the very gift of God in faith. For all our efforts to extend our lives and trying to stay trim, taut and terrific, building homes and kingdoms for ourselves, more grand than we can really afford, nothing compares to the glory to be revealed in us and to us. As one of Martin Bleeby's songs asks, I call it the New Creation Drinking Song, what can our mean little kingdoms be worth when God and his glory fill heaven and earth? The glory of man is not worth a cent compared with a crown of righteousness and the glory of Christ to be revealed on that day. Friends, we have every reason in heaven and on earth to look forward to and to love his appearing. Will you pray with me to that end? Father God and Lord of glory, righteous judge of all the earth, What a day it will be when we see you face to face. You've told us, you've promised us, declared that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. In him you have declared us righteous in your sight. That's the judgment you declare over all who believe. Father, we dare not presume upon your grace, but you have lavished it upon us, and you have called us to ask you whatever we wish in the name of your Son. And so, Father, we ask this day that you might secure in us and secure us in that same confidence and that same love that we've heard from Paul this morning, that we might live today with that glorious day always before us in our minds, that we would not shrink back from his coming, but on the contrary, we would love his appearing. And that by your grace, we might stay awake as children of the light, being prepared in every way we can for that glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to sing the next song in our church online, The Day of the Lord by Joe Romeo, and rejoice in it and be glad. Amen.